Would you join me in a brief word of prayer? Father, we ask you now to quiet our minds and hearts before you. Help us that we may hear your word and see Jesus only. For we pray in his name. Amen. Nothing creates more enthusiasm in a preacher than talking about a time of new beginnings. And what a better day to talk about new beginnings than during a time of transition in a church. Here at Redeemer, over the past 6 months, we've been working our way through a time of transition, a time that frankly none of us anticipated. And times of transition have their own special breed of stress. We're very fortunate here at Redeemer that we have a significant number of individuals who have decades of experience in leadership within the church. And even so, when faced with such times of transition, it doesn't take long before we realize that we will only get through this by linking arms and walking closely together, bathed in God's love and empowered by the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Let me expand our discussion this morning by asking a question. From time to time, do we make promises to ourselves that we will change our behavior in some way? I do it all the time, and far too frequently, I utterly fail to follow through on the promise I've made to myself. How about you? Did you know that we have to do something consistently for at least 50 days before it truly becomes a habit? Please let me explain why. Educational researchers have discovered that the number 7 has great significance in the way our minds work. Most people can easily remember a list of 7 items. Add just one more item and the bell curve begins to collapse as more and more people cannot remember all 8 items. Likewise, repetitional learning requires exercises that stretch over a 7-hour or 7-day or 7-week or 7-month period of time. There's something unique that God seems to have programmed into our minds that is triggered by 7 repetitions. Psychological and educational researchers have also discovered that in order to form a solid habit, it takes 7 times 7, or a 49-day repetition. Thus, on the 50th day, what we're trying to enflesh as a habitual behavior becomes reality. So if we do make a promise to ourselves, we need to make sure we stick it out for 50 days. If we do, whatever change we wanted to occur in our lives will likely become real. Please don't worry, I don't intend to keep us locked up in this sanctuary while I preach 49 consecutive days. Perish the thought. But I do want to take this unique opportunity to talk with us today about what it means during a time of transition to become a dedicated and disciplined follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. We often talk about disciples, but rarely do we connect that root word with the qualities that determine successful outcomes. If we study such individuals carefully, we learn that disciples exhibit discipline. That discipline permeates their lives, and a major component of the discipline that makes a true disciple has significant determination driving it. It seems that those who strive to become disciples take on a purposefulness in their lives. It's as if when people truly begin to believe who Jesus is, they determine to let nothing stand in the way of their relationship with him, nor in preventing them from becoming more and more like the Savior. Most of us probably realize by now that God, in his great mercy and grace, wisely gave us 4 Gospels because he simply did not want to rely on the voice of one individual telling a story as important as the one about his son Jesus. I've shared before that years ago a Bible teacher gave me some very practical cues to help me understand the 4 Gospels. And once again, I want to pass them on to you. He introduced me to a volume called A Harmony of the Gospels. You may have seen one of these interesting books. The text is set in four parallel columns, one for each of the four Gospels. The story of Christ is listed chronologically. As each Gospel writer contributes to the story, text appears in the columns for that Gospel. When the writers tell the same story, text appears in each column. It provides a very interesting way of understanding the life of Christ. It also gives us insight into what events each Gospel writer chose to report. This same Bible teacher also gave me some insight into the unique aspects of the four Gospels. And I'm fairly certain that some of you have heard me share this before. He explained that Matthew wrote his gospel in order to appeal to the Jewish mind. Matthew paints an exquisite oil picture of the life of Christ, and Matthew portrays Jesus as King of the Jews. John Mark wrote his gospel in order to appeal to the Roman mind. Mark provides a series of candid photographs of the life of Christ, and Mark portrays Jesus as a servant. Dr. Luke wrote his gospel in order to appeal to the Greek mind. Luke provides a motion picture of the life of Christ, and Luke portrays Jesus as a man. John wrote his gospel to appeal to the minds of all men and women, and John provides an X-ray image of the life of Christ, and John portrays Jesus as the Son of God, or God the Son. Now, I'm not certain whether or not the scripture police will permit a person to have a favorite gospel, but I confess to you that the gospel of Luke is truly my favorite. Perhaps my love of motion pictures, my fondness for movies, draws me to Luke's gospel. Or maybe my fondness comes from Luke's portrayal of Jesus as a man. In any case, I find myself gravitating to the gospel of Luke whenever I seek for accounts of Jesus' time here on earth. The particular passage this morning that serves as our gospel reading has a unique fascination for me. I suppose that fascination comes from the unlikeliness of it all. Please listen to these words recorded in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on Jesus to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we've toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they'd taken. And also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they brought their boats to the shore, they left everything and followed him. This passage of scripture opens with Jesus standing by the Sea of Galilee, or what some versions of scripture refer to as the Lake of Gennesaret. Luke records that Jesus was speaking to a crowd of people. It's interesting to note that what Jesus was sharing with the people was what Luke describes as the Word of God. Perhaps Jesus was sharing with them from one of the prophets, Or maybe he was giving a discourse on one of David's Psalms. We don't know exactly which passage Jesus was sharing with them, but we can be pleased to know that most appropriately, Jesus was sharing with the people the Word of God. As the crowd grew in numbers and pressed more tightly around Jesus, he realized that he needed to draw a bit away from them so they could see him better and hear him better. Luke records that he spotted a couple of fishing boats at the water's edge. The boats belonged to some fishermen who'd finished their day's work and were now doing the cleanup activity of washing their nets. In a take-charge way that characterized many of Jesus' actions, he got into one of the boats. He very specifically chose the boat that belonged to Simon Peter. To understand who Simon Peter was, we have to look over at John chapter 1, verses 35 to 50. John records in very simple terms the first encounter that some of the men who would become Jesus' disciples had with their master. We're told in this passage that Simon Peter's brother Andrew was one of John the Baptist's disciples. The other disciple of John the Baptist, who is not specifically named in the passage, was likely the gospel writer John himself. John and Andrew witnessed Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. They saw the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus. They heard the testimony of John the Baptist that this man Jesus was the Son of God. In response, they began to follow Jesus. Andrew sought out his brother Simon and reported they had found the Messiah. So Andrew brings Simon to Jesus. Jesus tells Simon, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. The scene that John records in John 1 verses 35 to 50 gives us insight into the calling of the first disciples. And we can know for certain that meeting Jesus was a new beginning, a significant time of transition for each of these men. At some point between the record of John and the passage we have today in Luke, these disciples returned to their daily occupation, that of fishermen. We do not know why they left Jesus' side. Perhaps it was during the time of temptation when Jesus spent 40 days alone in the desert. But for whatever reason, they obviously did leave him for a brief period of time. For here at the shore of the Sea of Galilee some weeks later, we find James and John and Andrew and Peter back at their daily work catching fish. So back to the Luke 5 passage. We can understand now why Jesus may have felt at liberty to get into Simon Peter's boat. This was not some idle or presumptuous familiarity. Simon Peter was already known to Jesus and had been called as a disciple. In that calling, Peter had already experienced a new beginning, a remarkable transition in his life. However, Jesus found him at this moment back at his original job, seeking to catch fish. Luke records that Jesus asked Simon Peter to row out a little ways from shore so that Jesus could continue addressing the crowd. After he was done speaking to the crowd, Jesus directed Peter to put out into deep water and let down nets to catch some fish. I wonder, do we have any idea how utterly ridiculous that request was? Do we grasp how completely taken by surprise Peter must have been? First of all, Peter knew who Jesus was. Peter knew that Jesus was a carpenter from Nazareth. Now, I have a very healthy respect for carpenters. While I myself can barely drive a nail home without bending it, my father and his father and his father's father were all Scotch-Irish carpenters. In addition, my mother's father was a carpenter, my mother's grandfather was a carpenter, and her great-grandfather were all Swedish carpenters. I grew up in a home where the work of carpenters was revered. As a small boy, I was surrounded by craftsmen who worked in wood. So I understand, and I have a very high level of respect for carpenters. Jesus was a carpenter. But carpenters don't know anything about catching fish, and Peter knew this. First of all, it was the middle of the day. No self-respecting Jewish fisherman would begin to fish in the middle of the day. Secondly, Jewish fishermen did not fish in deep water. They routinely fished in the very early hours of the morning just before dawn, and they always, always, always fished in relatively shallow water. These Jewish fishermen, James and John and Andrew and Peter, knew the best time to catch fish was before dawn in shallow water. One did not catch fish in the middle of the day by letting one's nets down into deep water. Absurd. Absolutely, positively absurd. Notice how Peter responds to Jesus' request in verse 5. Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." Here we see that Peter was willing to set aside everything he knew about fishing and implement the instructions of the one that he had begun to follow many weeks ago after his brother Andrew had reported to him, "We have found the Messiah." Peter was beginning to understand, he was beginning to learn what it means to be obedient to Christ. It doesn't matter if what Jesus is asking you to do goes against every one of the natural instincts that you've relied upon over the course of your life. This learning was a natural part of the new beginning of the remarkable transition that had gripped Peter's life. Notice what happens in verses 6 and 7. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. Wow, what a total surprise. We can't catch fish in the middle of the day by letting our nets down into deep water. And yet here was the biggest catch of the year, if not of their entire lives. Amazing, simply amazing. During this significant time of transition in Peter's life, imagine what would have happened if Simon Peter stuck to what he knew to be true and refused to be obedient to Jesus' instructions. Notice Simon Peter's response in verses 8 through the first half of verse 10. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they'd taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. When faced with the reality of Christ's power, Simon Peter is immediately convicted of sin. In the face of the overwhelming righteousness of Christ, as evidenced by this miracle, Peter falls to his face before Jesus. As the reality of this remarkable time of transition in his life emerges, Simon Peter asks Jesus to go away. Peter declares he is not worthy to remain in Christ's presence. But in his great mercy, grace, and love, notice what Jesus says to Simon Peter in the second half of verse 10. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, Simon Peter. Don't be afraid of this transition in your life. Don't be afraid that you've suddenly come to an understanding of who I am. Don't be afraid of my overwhelming righteousness. Don't be afraid of my mighty power. Don't be afraid that more and more you are beginning to realize who I am. Don't be afraid that more and more you are beginning to realize who you are. Don't be afraid that you, Simon Peter, are beginning to understand that God wants you to become more and more like me. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of this great catch of fish. Don't be afraid. I have greater plans for you. I have better plans for you. I have more exciting plans for you. I have other work for you to do. From now on, Simon Peter, you won't need to be concerned about catching fish. No, no, Simon Peter, from now on you will be catching men and women and boys and girls. From now on you will become part of my program, part of my miraculous time of transition, part of my world-changing army. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, Simon Peter. Don't be afraid. Can we imagine how Simon Peter must have felt as the full weight of this time of transition began to arise within the very core of his being? Can we imagine the emotions that were coursing through his mind and heart? Can we feel the electricity that must have shot through his body at those words? If we had heard Jesus say these words to us, how would we have responded? Here is Peter. He had already experienced a new beginning in his life when he first met Jesus, as chronicled in John's gospel. And now here is Peter. His new beginning, his time of transition, is being renewed by this latest encounter with the Messiah. Notice how Peter and the other disciples responded to Jesus' call to them, as Dr. Luke shares with us in verse 11. So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Can we imagine it? They pulled their boats up on the shore, left everything, and followed Jesus. What a response! What an amazing response! Talk about obedience. Talk about truly following their new master. Talk about devotion. Talk about commitment. Talk about discipline. Talk about leaning into this time of transition in their lives. Wow. They pulled their boats up on the shore, left everything, and followed him. Yes, their response was amazing. But in this time of transition, not really surprising. The point I'm attempting to share this morning: during times of transition, when people truly believe who Jesus is, they determine to let nothing stand in the way of their relationship with him. Would their pathway be easy from this time of transition forward? No, it would not. Would they cease from sinning, never to sin again? No, they would not. Would their devotion continue without any slipping backwards? No, it would not. And yet, when given an opportunity to seize upon this time of transition, to renew their beginning by means of obedience to Jesus, they did the only correct thing they could do. They pulled their boats up on the shore, left everything, and followed him. In the case of Simon Peter, as this time of transition overwhelmed him, for a brief moment, fishing had gotten in the way of being a follower. Fishing had taken an upper hand, but that would happen no longer. This was truly a different kind of following. This was a different kind of new beginning. This was a time of transition that surpassed anything Simon Peter and the other disciples had ever experienced. This was much more than a mere New Year's resolution. This was a multiplication of change for the first time Jesus had called them after his baptism. This was a charting of a new course for their lives. This was the beginning of a life-changing turn of events. This was actually a renewing of their new beginning. And the only correct response they could make was to pull their boats up on the shore, leave everything, and follow him. So what about you and me today? Do we hear Jesus' voice across the centuries of time? Do we hear Jesus speaking to us? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, people of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. Don't be afraid of this time of transition in the life of your church. Don't be afraid that you've suddenly come to an understanding of who I am. Don't be afraid of my overwhelming righteousness. Don't be afraid of my mighty power. Don't be afraid that more and more you are beginning to realize who I am. Don't be afraid that more and more you are beginning to realize who you are. Don't be afraid that you, people of Redeemer Presbyterian Church, are beginning to understand that God wants you to become more and more like me. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of this change that has come upon you. Don't be afraid. I have greater plans for you. I have better plans for you. I have more exciting plans for you. I have other work for you to do. From now on, people of Redeemer Presbyterian Church, you won't need to be concerned about the things from your past and the way you may have always served. No, no, from now on you'll be doing the work I will give you to do. You will share who I am so that men and women and boys and girls will come to know me. From now on you will become part of my program, part of my process, and part of my world-changing army. You will become part of my miraculous time of transition. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, people of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. Don't be afraid. In this time of transition, as a body of believers here at Redeemer, do we see Jesus standing on the shore of Lake Erie? Do we hear him ask us to do something that is so very much against everything we know to be true that it cannot possibly be correct? And yet, because it is Jesus who is asking us, do we decide to be obedient? Do we decide to let a carpenter tell a fisherman how to catch fish? Do we decide that we will allow the wisdom of God's only Son to direct us in what we are to do? And I ask, my dear ones, will we be surprised when our nets fill to overflowing? Will we find ourselves falling at Jesus' feet, acknowledging that we are sinners and asking him to leave us because we're not worthy to be in his presence? Will we hear Jesus tell us today we will no longer catch fish, but that we will become fishers of men and of women, fishers of boys and of girls? Will we decide to respond the only correct way to respond? Will we pull our boats up on the shore, leave everything and follow him? Will we consciously and with determination choose to let nothing keep us from our relationship with the Lord Jesus? Now, it's one thing to put ourselves in Peter's place back then, but it's quite another to imagine how to respond in our day. What do we have to do to take an action like those fishermen of old? How do we pull our boats on the shore, leave everything, and follow Jesus? Let me suggest four very simple steps that we can employ. First of all, let me suggest that we begin by getting alone in a place of quiet and asking the Holy Spirit to examine our hearts and reveal to us any barrier that may impede our authentic discipleship. Is there anything that we may be holding on to so tightly that it is keeping us from a full and complete relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, please understand, we cannot necessarily discern what may be holding us back in an instant. So if we ask the Spirit to reveal any barrier to us, don't be discouraged if our quest of discovery takes some time. The Spirit knows when we are ready to learn what he wants to show us. Second, once we've allowed the Spirit to guide us, the next step we must take is to make a conscious choice to set aside whatever it is that holds us back. We must ask ourselves, will we release our grip on whatever it is and become fully devoted followers of the Savior of the world? Many times it will be an attitude buried deep in our hearts. That attitude might express itself in hanging on to some possession, but more likely it will arise in the way we think about our willingness to truly follow Christ with all of our hearts, souls, minds, and strength. Third, once the Spirit reveals a particular barrier, and once we decide to put that barrier aside, we must next spend time reading God's written word to see what God may have to say about that particular kind of obstruction. In our seeking for God's truth, He will reveal to us a strategy for overcoming that particular barrier. Fourth, and finally, once we have that strategy, we must put it to work. But don't expect perfect and immediate results. Remember, it takes 50 days to solidify the formation of a new habit. We often hear people talk about the fact that the walk of obedience is a lifelong experience. One of the reasons this is true rests in just what we've talked about this morning. We must clearly understand that once God reveals one barrier to us and we learn how to overcome it, we will likely find He will reveal another one to us. But with each successive overcoming, we will shed more and more of those parts of our lives that get in the way of true discipleship. Following Christ is a journey. Transition is a journey. Transformation is a journey. But it's an amazing journey. It brings enormous reward. Nothing in life can bring as much joy as pleasing our great King. And just one final note. Part of the reason we gather together for worship is to allow us to encourage one another in our walk of obedience. The fellowship we experience, the bearing of one another's burdens, the love and caring we extend to one another, all of these things aid us significantly in following hard after Christ. That's why Jesus formed His believers into a body that has the capability to support each member of that body in becoming more and more like Jesus. As we close, please let me share my key sentence once again. During times of transition, when people truly believe who Jesus is, they determine to let nothing stand in the way of their relationship with Him. Amen.